What does it mean to be dedicated? What does dedication and faithfulness and courage look like? There are a lot of images or ideas about this in our society. We might think about a famous athlete or someone who has overcome some great feat to be a success in the corporate or business world. And while these may no doubt be examples of courage and dedication and faithfulness in various avenues, we should appreciate what God says about courage and dedication and faithfulness as it relates to our relationship to Him. Jesus, if He was anything, was dedicated and faithful and courageous throughout His life. As we follow His examples and look to His words in the New Testament, let us journey together in Scripture and see what does it mean to be truly courageous and dedicated as it relates to God. What comes to your mind when you think about dedication? Jim Thorpe is an example of extreme dedication. His shoes were stolen at the Olympics, and he had to find two mixed match shoes, and he wore those, and he eventually won two gold medals. Someone has said often the test of courage is not to die, but to live. Sometimes we read about the faith of martyrs like Stephen in Acts 7, or maybe James in Acts chapter 12, and we would like to vision ourselves like them. And if we were ever called upon to die for our faith, we would do so as they did in heroic fashion. The truth is, however, many of us will probably never be called on to die for our faith, but we're all called to live for it. Or to put it another way, we're probably never going to die physically for our Christianity, but we need to be willing to die spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul said, "I die daily." In Luke 14 and verse 33, Jesus challenged his disciples as he said, "None of you who looks back or who doesn't hate his life is able to follow me." In Matthew 16, 24 to 26, Jesus said, "Unless a man takes up his cross after denying himself, he's not fit to follow me." When Jesus came on the scene, the world already had religion. Jesus didn't come to earth to make men more religious. He came to make them righteous and right with God. Jesus came to show humanity how it is impossible to please God with half-hearted or lukewarm devotion, and that we need to fully give ourselves over to God in order to be pleasing to Him. Think about some of the things that Jesus said on occasion to drive home this reality that what He was really calling for was full, wholehearted devotion in contrast to lukewarm, wishy-washy faithfulness. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon." In Matthew 10:37, Jesus talked about us loving Him above our relationship to our parents, father and mother. In Matthew 13:44-46, Jesus talked about a man finding a treasure in a field and selling all that he had so that he might purchase that field that was of great value. And in Matthew 22:37, He said, "We're to love God with everything we have, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength." Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. In Christianity, God wants one thing from us. God doesn't want some of our money or some of our time or some of our talents. God wants us. And if He ever really gets us, He'll have our wallet, our availability, and the use of our talents, which He has loaned us to begin with. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry mine, are the words of Abraham Cooper, who was basically driving at this very idea of total dedication and commitment belonging to God because of what He's done for us in Christ. Are you really committed to following Jesus? Are you dedicated to His cause above all else? We're encouraged to have the mind of Christ in Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And if Jesus was anything, He was unwaveringly dedicated to the cause of God. He said in John 9 and verse 4, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is yet day, for the night comes when no man can work." Jesus knew His time on earth was limited. His time to do the things that honored and glorified the Father were limited. And so, in the time that was available to Him, He gave His all. He was dedicated. And when Paul says to have the mind of Christ, this self-sacrificial mind that puts the needs of others above himself, that puts the mission of God first, we're to do the same thing. To be dedicated and committed like Christ, we need to do the following. Number one, it involves prioritizing discipleship. As Jesus gained popularity, many people wanted to jump on the Nazarene bandwagon, but not everyone was up for the high call of discipleship. When Jesus was getting individuals who wanted to be associated with him, he almost tried to talk them out of following him because of the difficulty that would be involved in discipleship. Jesus was not interested in easy, smooth discipleship that didn't cost anybody anything. And so in Luke 9, 57 through 62, we read some of Jesus' most challenging words. A man comes to Jesus in verse 57 and he says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds in verse 58 by saying, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Can you imagine this man's response? Did Jesus just say wherever? I didn't really mean I want to follow you wherever. The birds and the foxes have it better than Christ as it related to comfort. Jesus was homeless, at least for a time. And that was saying to that man, if comfort and ease are priorities for you, then you might want to pick a different rabbi to follow. Jesus wants his mission and his work prioritized above all others. In that same section of Luke chapter 9 and verse 59 and 60, Jesus says to another man there, "Follow me." And this man says, "Let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." He commands the man to follow him. He doesn't ask when it would be convenient. He wants him to drop it all and follow him immediately. Jesus had seen others do this before. Andrew and Peter, James and John in Matthew 4, 18 through 22 had left their fishing careers behind in order to become fishers of men. In Matthew 9 and verse 9, Matthew left the tax booth so that he might tag along with the other disciples and become an individual who would write the first gospel in our New Testament. If family and the possibility of death or other arrangements comes first, we're not ready to follow Jesus. The problem with the second man's response was first, the word first. He said to Jesus, "First, let me go and bury my father." But with Jesus, his mission must always come before all others. Jesus was saying, "Let the spiritually dead take care of those matters, but you get busy with the kingdom of God and preaching its importance." If this is not the most important thing in your life, Jesus is saying, you can't follow him. The last man that Jesus meets in Luke 9, 57 through 62 is in verse 61 and 62. And this man says that he likewise wants to follow Jesus, but first he wants to say goodbye to those that are at his house. And Jesus says in Luke 9, 62, in response to him, "No man having put in his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." Jesus is saying, take the word "but" out of your spiritual contract with him and get busy. Again, this man has something that he wants to do first. You are spiritually unfit or out of place if you begin with Jesus, but you're looking back. What this man says that he wants to do is similar to something that's said in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. As Elijah is picking Elisha and a few others to replace him and other kings, the man says, Elisha says he wants to go and say goodbye to others, and Elijah lets him do that. But when it comes to discipleship with Jesus, there can't be any looking back. There can't be putting anything first. If there's something more important in our past than our future with Jesus, God says we need to decide which direction we want to go in, because half-hearted devotion won't please him. Jesus demands no less from us today as we claim to follow him. It will often be uncomfortable to follow Jesus, but this is what we signed up for. It may be inconvenient for us on Super Bowl Sunday to gather with the saints and to worship, but this is what a follower of Jesus does, as Hebrews 10:25 encourages us not to develop the habit of absenting ourselves from the assembly, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as we see the days approaching. Gathering for midweek Bible study may cost us something, but if we want to be where Jesus is, we'll give him that hour of our time. Matthew 12 and verse 30 speaks of those that gather with Jesus are with Jesus, but those that scatter, they scatter abroad. Scriptural sacrificial giving may mean that we don't get the latest device that we desire, or get to do the home renovation that we plan, or the new shoes that we feel we must have. But if we're going to follow Jesus and if we're going to be his servants, sometimes it's costly. We sometimes read challenging verses from Jesus where he tells individuals to give up everything, and we may be tempted to immediately talk about the specific context of those verses and what they don't mean. Like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, who says he wants to do the things that will help him to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "What's in the law and how do you read it?" And the young man begins to list all of the things that he had done right and well in accordance with the law of Moses. And Jesus says, "Well, fine, well and good. But if you would be perfect, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Never mind what those verses don't mean. As Jesus is not calling on everyone everywhere to sell everything they have and to follow him. But what they do mean is that Jesus attacks us at our levels of comfort and ease. And he says we must be willing to part ways with things that we might be tempted to put above him. If it doesn't cost us anything, we shouldn't offer it to God as it relates to our service and our dedication. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24 has David saying, as it relates to sacrifice, I will not offer to God in worship or service that which costs me nothing. Is Christianity the most important thing in my life, or is it a side dish among other main course activities? That's a question we all have to ask and answer for ourselves. But Jesus challenges us for top priority in our lives, and he will not understand being put second. In Luke 14 and verse 33, Jesus says, likewise, whosoever there be of you that does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Notice the ultimatum from Jesus. If he's not all, then we can't be his disciples. You read in the book of Malachi near the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 1. And those individuals in that day had come back from Babylonian captivity, and they were used to offering up the Old Testament sacrifices that we read about in books like Leviticus that detail what they would offer up to God, but they weren't offering their best. And Malachi rebukes them as God's prophet in Malachi 1, 5 through 8, as they brought the lame and the maimed and the blind, and they felt like God was just so desperate that he would have to accept it. But God rebuked them and told them, I want you to prioritize your service to me and offer up your best. He even says, offer that up to your governor and see whether or not he would accept it, which he wouldn't. And they knew that. But for some reason, they thought it was okay to offer up to God. We need to allow our actions to align with our agreements. When we claim that Jesus is our Lord, but when we claim that Jesus is our Lord and then we find ourselves looking back, we're not following him as we should. We need to look forward and go further in his cause. Paul described himself in Philippians 3, 13 and 14 as not looking back to those things which are behind him, but instead agonizing and stretching forward to the things which are before as he pressed toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 33 when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things. What things? All the things that we worry about and agonize over and stress over. They will be added unto you. God will see that our material provisions are met as we seek him first and seek his kingdom. How can we be courageous and dedicated in the service of God? It's as we prioritize discipleship. But number two, personal holiness. Jesus is concerned with our happiness, but he's also concerned with us being holy. We need to be dedicated and committed to living holy lives if we expect to please God. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, as he which has called you is holy, so you're to be holy in all manner of conversation. As it is written, be holy for I'm holy. Jesus attacked the hearts of men consistently and wanted us to go beyond the surface as it relates to what is really in us. You think about the Sermon on the Mount and some of the things that Jesus taught and that he said to individuals. In Matthew 5, 27 through 30, Jesus says, you've heard it said by them of old time, you should not commit adultery. And that was right. The law of Moses taught that in Exodus chapter 20. Jesus said, but I say to you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you to go into eternal paradise, into eternal life with one hand, than with two to be tossed into eternal hellfire. And he said the same thing about the eye. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you to enter eternal life with one eye than with two to be cast into eternal condemnation. Jesus is challenging this on the surface religiosity that doesn't penetrate to the heart. He wants us to practice what we preach, but also practice it internally. Jesus taught if your heart is not clean, your hands will not be clean either as you try and use them to serve God. In Matthew 15, in a great controversy with the Pharisees over whether or not he and his disciples needed to submit to their tradition of hand washing, Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18 through 20, that is from within that individuals are defiled. It's from within that evil thoughts and murders and blasphemies spring forth. That's what defiles the individual, that which is within and not from the outside. His point was that if you get the heart cleaned up, the actions will follow. But if you merely try to reform outward deeds, that doesn't mean that you'll get to the heart of the issue, which really is the heart. We need to be sure that we get the inside of our lives as cleaned up as we try and present them on the outside. This is one of Jesus' greatest frustrations with the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus upbraids them for their hypocrisy and for laying heavy burdens on others that they wouldn't practice themselves. And in Matthew 23, 25 through 28, he says, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. You're ravening wolves. You're hypocrites. You merely are playing a part. We should examine ourselves and ask ourselves, Are our lives surrendered to Jesus in the area of personal holiness? Are we watching things that we wouldn't watch with Jesus present or that he wouldn't approve of as our Lord and our God? Purity needs to be our goal and not merely what's the least that I can get away with? What's the minimal that I can offer to God and be considered holy and pleasing to him? Philippians 1 and verse 10, Paul prayed for the Philippians to approve of things that were excellent. When we cast our approval on wrong, it is just as bad as practicing it ourselves. Romans 1 and verse 32, after Paul catalogs all of those sins that were characterized of the Gentile world in the first century, and some of it was true of the Jews as well. In Romans 1 and verse 32, he says, they not only have pleasure in those that do them, but they themselves give approval to those that practice the same. We must be dedicated to the holiness of God. How much filth does God tolerate? How much sin does God rationalize away? Those are the questions we must ask ourselves. Now, all of us fall short of God's glory. None of us are perfect. But the challenge for personal holiness is to be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. When Peter says, as it is written, be holy, for I'm holy, in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, he's reaching back to the book of Leviticus. That says several times in places like Leviticus 11:44, Leviticus 11:45, Leviticus 20 and verse 7 about the holiness that Israel was to have. As they were going into the land of Canaan, they were to live a different way than those other individuals in and around them. That's what Jesus wants for us as we live in this world as his people. Everything doesn't have to be spelled out verbatim to be forbidden. God doesn't have an exhaustive list of all of the thou shalls and thou shall nots. We need to inform our conscience through scripture about righteousness and then also exercise maybe a load of common sense to be dedicated to personal holiness. You think about a passage like Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And Paul talks about the works of the flesh. And he mentions things like adultery and fornication and idolatry. And he mentions things like witchcraft and sorcery. And then he says, and things like this, that those that practice these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, there's a similar sin list that Paul mentions to the Corinthians. And he says, these things used to be characteristic of you, but you've been washed and sanctified and justified. We know what holiness looks like when we look at the New Testament. And personal holiness is involved in being dedicated and being courageous for our God. The third thing that's involved in a courageous and dedicated life is participation in the local church. Jesus did not die and save men on islands to themselves, but he put us in his spiritual body, the church, to carry out his will. In Matthew 16, verse 18 and verse 19, Jesus said, on this rock, based on Peter's confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he gave to the apostles the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever was already bound in heaven was bound on earth. And what was already loosed in heaven was then loosed on earth. And in Acts 2, people gladly received the word and they were baptized, 3,000 souls on the first Pentecost. And God added them to the church in Acts 2 and verse 47. We should appreciate one cannot claim dedication and commitment to Jesus apart from being a faithful member of his church any more than a man can claim to have a great relationship with a husband while hating his wife. The church is the bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And our relationship to God's people says a lot about our relationship to God. The first century church was known for its dedication. They served one another with grace and the lost with the gospel. Acts 2, 42 through 46 gives us a window, a picture into this as they spent time together in service. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. And when any among them was in need, they were willing to sacrificially give so that those needs were met. We need to be around God's people for the same purposes today. When issues arose, they selected seven men to be volunteer servants and helping widows. I'm persuaded the number was limited to seven because if not, the whole church in Jerusalem would have wanted to serve with that contagious spirit of servitude that was characteristic of the early church. Sometimes we have a problem today with who is willing to serve, but they had a limited number of who could serve because so many individuals were obviously willing and ready to serve in their regard. The early church had elders and apostles, but they had no professional paid church workers. Everyone engaged in edification, everyone engaged in evangelism, and everyone engaged in benevolence. When you read Acts chapter 8 in the first four verses, after Stephen is killed, there's this dispersion of the church because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And Acts 8 and verse 4 says that those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't just the apostles. In fact, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So who were those in Acts 8 and verse 4 that were scattered abroad preaching the word? It was the members of the Jerusalem church, the Christians. We might view them as merely the ordinary Christians, but they covered the first century world with the gospel, so much so that in Colossians 1:23, Paul could say that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. There was a lively participation in the local church. And if we're going to be dedicated to God and to his cause, it's as we prioritize discipleship, as we have a personal holiness, and as we're plugged in and participate in the local church. Jesus says the day to get busy for God is right now, not in some far off distant time when life is perfect or when the circumstances seem more favorable. In John 4:34-35, Jesus says, lift up your eyes and behold that the fields are white unto harvest. We shouldn't say that a time will be better when we can work for God, when we get through with school, or once we get to the point of retirement, because the devil always has a way of inserting other things into those time slots that we've reserved for God if we're not vigilant and vigorous and dedicated to being sure that that's what we're going to do at that time. The time to serve God is now. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, today is the day of salvation. That's for those that haven't obeyed the gospel, but also for those that have, to be active and engaged. The local church needs my attendance, my attention, and my activity. 1 Corinthians 12:12-24 describes the church using the metaphor of a human body. And Paul speaks of arms and legs and eyes and hands, and that we all have a part that we play. And we're to give those things over to God's people as we serve him faithfully. And we're to bestow honor on those parts that seem to be less honorable. We might think about our talent or our gifts that, well, the church can do without them. And I'm really not a big contributor, but God needs those things. God desires to use those things. There are things that God has blessed you with as an individual that will only be done if you do them. We should say to ourselves, can I be present with God's people? What about my attendance? Can I assemble with the people of God? Faithfulness to God involves more than just assembling for worship, but it's not anything less than that. Think about the predictable righteousness of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Three times a day, Daniel opened his window in Babylon and prayed toward Jerusalem. It was predictable, so predictable, in fact, that his enemies could count on him to do it even when a decree had been signed forbidding him to do so. He was that faithful, that reliable. Are we that faithful and reliable? Can people depend on us and say, you know what, every first day of the week, this person is going to assemble with God's people come what may. They're that dedicated. They're that faithful. Will we be engaged when we're present? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 35 mentions that we're to serve the Lord without distraction. We need to both have truth as well as spirit when we worship God. That involves our heart and our actions. They need to be guided by scripture. John 4:24 says we're to worship God in spirit and in accordance with the truth. The local church needs to be able to count on our involvement. The church has enough spectators and cheerleaders and advisors, people that know everything that God's people should be doing, but we need more people rolling up their sleeves and getting busy in service to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks for 56 verses or so about the resurrection and about the reality that one day you and I will be raised from the dead and our bodies will be changed and transformed and will be resurrected. And then he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means the grave is not the end. We're conquerors and overcomers in Jesus. But then in verse 58, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, always abound, go beyond in the work of the Lord. Do as much as you can with as much as God has given you and your participation in kingdom business. We need to be living sacrifices and not lazy slouches in our service to God. Romans 12:1-2 says we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable or our spiritual service. Paul is saying, don't be like those Old Testament animals who were dead sacrifices, but instead living sacrifices. Those Old Testament sacrifices were dead and sacrificed whether they want it to be or not. But you and I, as living individuals today, have to choose to crawl on the altar day after day and be a sacrifice for God as we give our lives to him. Is there any work that you could be doing for God's people in his church that you believe is outside of your jurisdiction as a disciple? What about evangelism? Jesus said in Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Can you introduce someone to Jesus? What about Bible study? You may say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a professional Bible student. But 2 Timothy 2:15 is for preachers and Christians everywhere to study or to give every effort to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that won't be ashamed, one that can correctly handle the word of truth. What about encouraging someone? Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What about serving and loving the brethren? 1 Peter 1, 22 to 23 says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. The way to be great in the eyes of God is to be a lowly servant and to be active in His church. True dedication, true faithfulness evidences itself in this regard. In the final place, courage and dedication comes not only from being an individual who prioritizes discipleship, who makes personal holiness a regular part of who we are, and who participates in the local church, but it's also in preparing for eternity. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Christians believe giving up things that we cannot keep in order to lay hold on things that we ultimately cannot lose. We must be dedicated as we think about preparing for our eternal home with God, and this will saturate every aspect of our lives. We need to focus more of our attention on the eternal than on the things that are immediate. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, our eternal inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The church in Thessalonica was the right example of dedication to those around them because they were preparing for eternity. If you found out today that you were dying, would you change anything drastically as it relates to your spiritual life? Well, the reality is we all are dying in one way because our lives are winding down, not winding up. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. This life is all that we have to show our faithfulness and dedication to God, and we should do it by preparing for eternity. Jesus says it does no good to gain the entire world and lose your soul. Better to gain a secure soul and lose all that this world has to offer. Every day we are living our lives, we should be living our lives as if He could come before we pillow our heads. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change our bodies and fashion them like His glorious body. One of the issues that we constantly see addressed in the early church is Paul and the others telling the Christians, Jesus is coming, but maybe not as soon as they thought that He would, but they needed to be ready. Today, we have to struggle to get people to see that one day He really will come again. The way to be courageous, the way to be dedicated, is to prepare for eternity. The Bible is clear, we're saved by grace through faith, but there is no such thing as invincible faith. True biblical faith is courageous, and it is dedicated, and it shows itself in service to God.